Morning, everybody. How you doing? I hope you noticed that I have tucked my shirt in. Did you notice that? Is that a good thing? I did that intentionally this morning as a sign that people can change. I just want you to know that. It is possible for people to change, and this is living proof. One of the things about this is I never know where my belt line's supposed to be. You know, when I years ago, I used to tuck in my shirt, and my girls, teenage girls, would say, "Dad, your belt is too high. It looks dumb." And so then I'd let it sag a little bit, and they'd go, "Dad, your belt's too low. It looks dumb." And then I realized that I just look dumb. That's pretty much, I mean, there was no winning with that one. So there you go. Now you know why the shirt is out. But today, it's in. Hey, I want to ask for your prayer. On Friday, I'll be leaving with a team of people from River West to head over to Rwanda and to continue to explore our partnership with Africa New Life over there. My wife, Maureen, will be coming along. And Pastor Christopher, John Wharton, one of our elders, Shane Kness, who gives leadership to this ministry at our church, Donna Henry, who's a member of our church, who also is now the U.S. Director for African New Life, will be coming along, and some African New Life staff people. I'm really excited about it because it's our opportunity to be on the ground and to really sort of take stock of all the dimensions of the ministry over there. They have a theological training school for pastors. They have a jobs training facility that they use over there. They do church planting. They have schools. And as you know, in Bujasera, our church has already committed to be involved with them in helping a church plant get started there. And it's already started. There's land that's been purchased. There's over 300 people that meet every week right now, and we'll be meeting with them, and it's going to be an exciting time, and we're going to learn a lot, and we just want to really know what it is that God's calling us to there. So please pray. You can look on our website. I think Christopher's setting up a little blog or something with some updates and pictures and that type of thing. So now you know. 1 Peter chapter 3, if you need, again, if you need a Bible, you can raise your hand. Ushers will come and give you a Bible. You can follow along, and as you're finding your place in 1 Peter chapter 3, I would like to share a statement with you which actually should not be controversial at all. And it goes like this. Generally speaking, men are physically stronger than women. Okay, I said it. I went and said it. That should not be a controversial statement. Generally speaking, men are physically stronger than women. Now, I know there are exceptions to that. There are the particular, you know, woman and man. I was at a barbecue, and I was, you know, holding on to my burger, and there was this woman next to me, and she was really, to be honest with you, sort of slight in stature, and she had her burger or whatever it was, and I said, "So, what do you do?" And she said, "I'm a police officer." Very serious. "I'm a police officer." And she said, "I could take you down right now." She did. She said that to me. She said, "I could take you down right now." And I, being a man, I thought, "Yeah, actually, you probably could." I had a guy that came to my office one time, and true story, big guy, like way bigger than me. And he sat in my office and said, "Pastor, I'm so afraid of my wife. I'm afraid." I'm like, "What are you afraid of?" You know? He said, "Well, my wife, she has an advanced degree, like black belt karate thing, and she is one mean lady. She's the type that'll go down an alley. And in fact, she just did," he said, "like last month. There were a couple of guys harassing some girl, you know, down in some alley. She went down the alley and she took care of both of those guys, put them in the hospital. That's who I'm married to." He said, "I'm afraid of her." I said, "I'm afraid of her too. Don't, you know, you come in and talk to me. I don't need to talk to her. It's fine. We'll get a counselor for her." So I understand that there are exceptions. I get it. You know, it's we live in the modern world and all that. But this should not be controversial. Generally speaking, men are physically stronger than women, and can I say that generally speaking, men are more physically intimidating than women. I am going to go on to say that men, generally speaking, are angrier than women. And what I mean by that, actually, because there's plenty of angry women, believe me, I know from experience. What I actually mean by that is that men have a tendency to externalize their anger, and women have a tendency to internalize their anger more. I mean, there's been studies on this. And so, you know, men, can I put it like this? Generally speaking, men are more dangerous than women. And these are not controversial statements. However, they are disturbing statements. They're sad statements when we look around the landscape and we see some of the damage that has been done by angry, intimidating, dangerous men. Let me share with you some statistics. Once again, I mentioned the article by Steve Tracy, who I quoted this last week, and Steve is an amazing guy, and actually he's coming with us on our trip to Rwanda. He just jumped on because he does work and writes curriculum for people who have been abused, and he's worked in the Congo and Rwanda, the genocide. I mean, these are people still in recovery, and so he's going to go with us, and we're exploring again, how can we minister? How can he minister in that context? It's going to be great. Well, this is his article, Domestic Violence in the Church and Redemptive Suffering in 1 Peter. It's an article in the Theological Journal. And in this article, he has some statistics. He says this, in the United States, the Surgeon General has reported that domestic violence perpetrated by males accounts for more adult female emergency room visits than traffic accidents, muggings, and rapes combined. It is the greatest single cause of injury to American women. All right, that's just a statistic. The U.S. Department of Justice reports that approximately one-third of murdered women were killed by an intimate, a husband, ex-husband, or boyfriend. Most victims of intimate partner homicide are killed by their husbands. In 1998, women experienced 900,000 violent offenses at the hands of an intimate partner at a rate five times higher than the violence men experience from women. Various studies have shown that 22 to 33% of North American women will be assaulted by an intimate partner in their lifetimes. Tragically, domestic violence in Christian homes appears to mirror the high rates of the general society. And so there we have to pause and just take it in. Tragically, domestic violence in Christian homes appears to mirror the high rates of in general society. For example, Lee Boker's survey of 1,000 battered women from all sections of the United States revealed that most of the battered women and their husbands were part of mainstream American religious bodies, and denominational preference did not significantly differ between the violent and the non-violent families. Many of these abused women attend churches. So there it is, and it's a sobering thing. It's sobering to think about it, to look around the landscape, and maybe you know someone who has been affected by this. Maybe you have in your own life, okay? Let me say something else this morning which should not be controversial at all, and it goes like this. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you should have a changed life. This is something that's generally true. Wait, what am I saying? Generally true. It's always true. This isn't just generally speaking. This is gospel truth. If you're a believer in Jesus, a follower of Jesus, if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you should have a changed life. That's what the gospel is all about. That's what the book of 1 Peter is all about. 1 Peter. From beginning to end, this book of 1 Peter is about a changed life through the power of the gospel. That's why, we're doing a little review right now, that's why in 1 Peter chapter 1, he writes to them and he calls them the elect exiles or strangers in the world. Why does he write to them and he call them exiles or sojourners or strangers in the world? It's not because they were displaced people. It's because living in that place in Asia Minor, they had come to faith in Christ and there had been a transformation in their lives so much that their lives were different. They had citizenship in the worldly culture that they lived in, but now they had a higher citizenship, a citizenship in the kingdom of heaven through Christ, which means that their values are changing, their thinking is changing, their point of view is changing, their behavior is changing, conforming now to a different set of values and a different way of living, okay? And when that happens, you become a stranger. You become a different person. You have a changed life. And that's exactly what 1 Peter is about. From beginning to end, this message is clear. He writes in chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be God who has given us new birth to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead." The resurrection of Christ is life-changing. It's life-changing. It's world-changing. It gives new birth. When you believe in Christ and you give your heart to Jesus, there's new birth of the Holy Spirit in your life. That's life-changing. There's hope where there was no hope before. Hope is an outlook about the future that changes your attitude in the present. Hope. You're a changed person. In 1 Peter chapter 1, I think it's verse 18, I'm just quoting this from memory, but he says, "You have been redeemed from your former way of life, your empty way of life that you inherited from your forefathers. You've been redeemed by the blood of Christ." You know what that means? Changed life. You inherited an empty way of life. Your family system, your culture, it stamped its imprint on your mind, on your thinking, on your behaving. But through the blood of Christ, you're set free from that. You're redeemed from that, and there's a new reality. You're on a new path in Christ. You have a new identity. So he tells them in chapter 2, "You are a kingdom of priests. You're a holy nation. You weren't even a people before, but now you're God's people." He piles on the descriptors to say, you actually have a new life. You have a changed life in Christ. All right, that's gospel truth. It's not generally true. It's always true of a true Christian. Now, when all those things are true of a person's life, what happens is people take notice. You can't help but go, what's up with you? What's going on in your life? You're different. And so this happened in the first century. So in the first century, people began to see the Christians and they didn't know what to make of them. Now, 1 Peter, so much of what 1 Peter is about how to navigate that dynamic that you're a changed person living in the same, at the same address, in the same culture, and what's that supposed to look like in your life? And it brings you into tension with the culture around you. You're a little different, brings you into tension. So that's what happens when we get to chapter 2. We're just doing a review. So look at chapter 2 in verse 12. And notice what he says. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And we've talked about this verse and how important it is. Okay, keep your conduct. It's your way of life. You have a changed life. You know, it's an honorable life. There's a quality about it that's different. Live that out, because the way you live, that's your witness in the culture around you. And though they speak evil of you for doing good, well, why would anyone speak evil of you for doing good? Well, it's because you're doing good in the name of Jesus. It's because it's clear that you're a follower of Christ in a pagan culture, and people don't know what to make of that. So he says, your life now, your behavior, your attitudes will be your witness to the world. And so it is, and we can go right through the book. He begins to apply that truth in different kinds of relationships that the Christian has. He says, you know, here you are, you're living as a citizen in the Roman Empire, and as a citizen who's actually a Christian, whose allegiance is to Jesus, it's going to be awkward. It's going to be tough, basically, I'm paraphrasing. Caesar Nero, who doesn't like Christians, he's the Caesar. How do you navigate that? Christians didn't have a lot of clout. They didn't have a lot of power in the equation. How do you navigate that? How do you be a good citizen and still be true to Christ? How do you let your light shine in that situation? Then he moves from citizenship and he talks about servants and masters. And it's the same kind of logic. Now, here's someone who's a servant, and they're under the authority in the household of this master in the ancient world, but they've come to Christ. They believe in Jesus. They have a changed life. Well, how do you navigate that? How do you still be a faithful servant, but be a faithful follower of Christ? You know, the servant didn't have a lot of clout, didn't have a lot of power in that equation, didn't have any. How do you do that? Then he moves on to wives, who in particular are married to unbelieving husbands. 1 Peter chapter 3. He begins to say, now wives, those who are married to unbelieving husbands, how can you live your life in such a way that you can win them to Christ without a word? Without a word. The wives in that ancient culture, they had some clout, not a lot. How do you navigate that? There's tension in that. There's difficulty in that. And in every one of these themes, these relationships, the underlying message in all of it is you're called to live in a way which shines a light for Jesus. You're called to live in a way that demonstrates that you're a changed person. We like to call it living apologetically, which doesn't mean that you make apologies. Apologetics is a defense of the faith. It's a reason to believe. We'll get to that in chapter 3, verse 15. It's giving people a reason for faith. Your life is the reason for faith. The way that you navigate these difficult relationships, people look at that and they go, wow, what is that about? Okay. Now, in chapter 3 and verse 7, we come to husbands. And here's what I want you to hear. If you are a Christian man who is married, your witness to the world for Jesus is the way that you treat your wife. Okay? If you're a Christian man who is married, your witness to the world for Jesus is the way that you treat your wife. You can't escape it. It is the logic of 1 Peter. And it just makes all the sense in the world. And so now we come to this verse, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. That's our verse for the morning. All of that, just a summary. And now we get one verse, right? We're studying one verse. Here it is. 1 Peter 3, 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as to the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Okay, now husbands, when I read this verse, I read this verse all week long, kept reading it, and the way my mind works is I just started asking questions about it. Like, wow, all these questions. You know what my first question was? My first question was, why did the husbands get only one verse? You know, the wives got six. They got six verses. And I'm sure that the wives are thinking, why did the husband only get one verse? He's getting off the hook easy. I got six, you know, telling me what to do. Why is that? There's something different about verse 7. There's something different. Take a look at verse 7 and verse 1. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Likewise. By using the word likewise, he ties together the instruction to the husband to all of these other instructions that have come before, all of these relationships, relationship with the culture at large as a citizen, relation of servants and masters, relation of wives and unbelieving husbands. He's tying it together, and now he's saying, likewise, you husbands. And by using the word likewise, it's a hint, it's a pointer to the fact that all of this is in the same context of how do I shine my light in a broken world? How do I shine my light for Jesus? What is my testimony for Jesus in this world? And now he says to husbands, likewise, your testimony for Jesus, well, it's actually how you treat your wife. That's the way that it is. There's something different going on in verse 7 of chapter 3 than all of the other relationships. And here's the way that I've summed this up. This verse, this relationship of husband and wife, is the only one where added tension or conflict is not implied. Added tension or conflict is not implied. Here's what I mean by that. In every other relationship that he lists, there's added tension. In other words, if you're a Christian living in a non-Christian culture trying to navigate that, there's going to be tension. So he says, you know, you got to be an example. You got to show by your good life, your faith, because there's going to be tension. Okay, so with servant and master, there's implied added tension because servants, slaves in the ancient world, they had to worship the idols and the gods of the household, of the master. But a Christian could not do that and would not do that. They had a higher allegiance to Jesus. And behind the instruction, there is the implication that there's going to be some tension. There's going to be some conflict to navigate. How are you going to do that? Christian wives, married to unbelieving husbands, win them without a word. But the implied behind it is tension. How do you do that? How do you live as a Christian wife whose first allegiance is to Jesus, but the husband isn't a Christian or doesn't act like it? And how in the world do you do that? So there's tension. You can see it all the way through. And then you get to verse 7, chapter 3. Husbands, dwell with your wives in an understanding way, giving honor to them as a weaker vessel, your joint heirs of eternal life, so that your prayers be not hindered. And there's no hint of tension, added tension in the relationship. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. It is a reduction of the tension, a reduction of the conflict is what is implied. That where there was conflict before, there will not be conflict now. Because Jesus has changed your life. He's changed your heart. And so it's going to change your relationship with your wife. Now, in the ancient world, it was the common pattern for men to treat their wives poorly. That would have been the common pattern in the ancient world. And there are several reasons for this. I mean, it's cultural. It's just a cultural thing. Generation to generation to generation of this empty way of life, this approach, this thinking to life, in which women are not valued highly in the culture, where the men have all the power. By the way, what does it mean, the weaker vessel? Well, almost universally, the commentators say it literally just means physically, generally speaking, that men are physically stronger than women. Okay? And it's true. And if it's true today, generally speaking, it was even truer in the ancient world, okay? Because the guys are out fighting wars and, you know, doing their thing that they do, you know, in the ancient world, and the women stayed at home. They weren't watching Taibo kickboxing videos and working out. That was not going on in the ancient world. So, weaker vessel, it's a physical thing. Some people think it also, though, can imply that there was a social dimension to this in that women had less clout in the culture and in the home than their husbands. It was culturally true in the ancient world. All right. Given that kind of a context, the likelihood that men would treat their wives with honor is fairly low. And there's another hint in all of this too, because at the end of the verse, as he talks to Christian men, he says, you guys, you need to get it together, lest your prayers be hindered. Lest your prayers be hindered. Okay? The implication is that there's a good chance that you're not treating your wife well. Okay? And you need to understand that your relationship with Christ and your relationship with your wife are connected. Somebody put it like this, and I like it, is that if your faith isn't working in your home, your faith isn't working. It's not working. Okay? That's real. Now, in the ancient world, men were called to have changed lives through Christ. I told you in 1 Peter, we're being called to a higher level. We're being called to a higher level of Christian faith and life. Because that's our witness to the world around us. There's nothing more heartbreaking than to hear the stories, and I've heard the stories far too many times. I've heard the stories where the woman says to me, I'm trying to reestablish my faith with Jesus, but it's hard. And I say, well, why is it hard? It's hard because I grew up in a Christian home. Isn't that sad? There you go. It's hard because I grew up in a Christian home. And we went to church on Sunday, and we worshiped the Lord, and we came home on Sunday afternoon, and my dad screamed and yelled at my mom, and screamed and yelled at us. That's confusing, isn't it? I mean, don't we hate it? Don't we hate the story? You know, it's that guy. It's that guy who's the Bible guy. It's that guy who's, you know, maybe he's the pastor or the elder or the ministry leader, goes on missions for the Lord. And then he comes home and he screams and yells. He may be physically abusive. He's intimidating. Domestic abuse, here's a definition of domestic abuse. It is using either physical force or intimidation, verbal intimidation or any type of intimidation in order to control your spouse in some way. That's like a definition of domestic abuse. It's controlling, it's power controlling someone through whatever means, you know, that you can. Now, I'm sure that in the ancient world, that's a pretty common deal. And all of a sudden, Peter is saying, you're a changed person, you're a changed man. What does it look like at your home? You know? How's that change affected that relationship? Let me tell you a little bit about the mentality of men who don't treat their wives well. I'm going to share with you four things. These are just observations, all right? This is like many years of ministry and observing. I'm going to give you some observations. I'm going to tell you four things. The first is the word denial. It's denial. This isn't a big thing. I'm not really abusive. I'm not really mean. It's just an occasional outburst. I'm not really that bad. It's just flat-out denial. This is totally common. I've spoken to many men who have said to me, you know, just because I have an occasional outburst, that doesn't mean that's who I am. That doesn't define who I am as a person. Who I am as a person, it's me reading my Bible. It's me singing a praise song. It's me serving the Lord. It's me doing this. It's me doing that. But that occasional time when I, you know, yell or scream or intimidate or try to control or manipulate in those ways in an angry outburst, that's not really who I am. But it is who you are. It is. It defines you. I always use the illustration. I say, okay, well, let's just pretend that instead of screaming at your wife or yelling or demeaning or whatever it is you do, that you just pick up a 2x4 and you just hit her in the face. You just hit her with it. And you kill her. It's just a moment in time. It's just one moment. And then you go to prison and you tell all your buddies in prison, that's not who I am. That doesn't define me. That was just one moment in time. No? Oh, but it does define you. Denial. Massive. That's one characteristic. Here's the next one. Blame. Blame. And it goes like this. The reason why I'm doing this, the reason why I'm yelling or whatever it is I'm doing, is because she made me mad. It's actually her fault. It's her fault. And here's the way it goes. If she would stop doing this, If she just stopped doing this, we wouldn't have this problem. It's her fault. After denial comes blame. Or, I'm living in a loveless, sexless marriage, and that makes me mad. You know, I'm a guy and I have needs, and so I'm angry. And so it's her fault. I mean, she's making me mad by withholding herself from me. Of course, the reason she's withholding herself from you is because you're mean. So we got a little problem here, and I don't think it's going to work out so well, right? But the blame game comes. Here's the third part. It's the I'm the victim here mentality. Actually, I'm the victim. Okay. Now, here's what I've observed, just an observation. Men who treat their wives poorly almost universally see themselves as the victim. I know it's weird, but they see themselves as the victim. They're the victim of this marriage, of this woman, of this situation, of this job that's not working out, of whatever it is. And they have a victim mentality, and they take it out on the people around them. And the fourth part is what I'll call the crazy cycle. It's the crazy cycle. It goes like this. Denial, blame, I'm the victim here, let's do it again. Let's do that again. No, wait, let's go worship first. Denial, blame, I'm the victim. Let's go to church and worship. Let's read our Bible. Let's pray. Let's read a devotional book with the kids, and then let's do it again, right? And it's a crazy cycle. It's a crazy cycle. It's brutal, and it's sad. And here we are, and it's really serious, you know? I'm really glad I haven't seen any elbows this morning. You know, it's like, honey, this is for you. I haven't seen that. Don't do it, right? I'm telling you, don't do it. That's not smart. Just don't do that. I'm really glad. My goal this morning is not to heap on guilt or shame, but it is to get our attention and then to say, what's the way forward? There is a way forward, and I want to share that with you. I could just get up here and just get mad at everybody, but how does getting mad at people for getting mad help? I listened to one pastor, and he like yelled at men for an hour about yelling at their wives. And I thought, what's wrong with this picture? That doesn't work. Could we please find a way forward? Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. And let me share, again, a couple of observations that I think are important. It says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Let's just pause there. Live in an understanding way. Now, literally in the Greek, it says, live with your wife according to knowledge. That's, you know, old school translation says like that. I like that translation better. It's literal. And live with an understanding mindset is good, but it's just a little weak, I think. I'm intrigued with the idea. What does it mean to live with your wife according to knowledge? Why doesn't Peter just say, like Paul said in Ephesians, husbands, love your wives? I mean, wouldn't that just cover it? Just love your wife. Love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's the way Paul says it, and it's absolutely true, and it's the best advice you'll ever hear. But Peter doesn't say that. He didn't use the word love. He says, live with your wife according to knowledge. I actually think what he's doing is he's showing us the nuts and bolts of love. And so let me take you to Philippians in chapter 1, and we're going to look at a verse that talks about this, all right? Stick with me here. This is news you can use. We all need to hear this. Philippians 1, verse 9, one of the prayers of Paul. And you can always study the prayers of Paul. You'll always get something good. Theology, view of who God is, how to grow as a Christian. It's all there. It's beautiful. Philippians 1, 9. And it is my prayer that your love might abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, be pure and blameless for
for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And that's a great prayer. He's praying for these people who, by the way, live in a difficult situation. And because of the difficulty of their situation, there's indications in the book of Philippians that the people were getting at each other's throats. So he's telling them, you got to figure out how to love each other. How do you do that? He says, well, I pray that your love will increase, but here's how. Not just with a gushy feeling, with knowledge and depth of insight or discernment, that's how your love is going to increase. Husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. Now, the least that this can mean is open your eyes and pay attention. That would be a good starting place. Just open your eyes and pay attention, okay? That would be good. Discernment. For what purpose? So that you can approve what's excellent. Did you see that in the verse? So that you can approve the things that are excellent. So you can actually see what's truly happening and you can input something positive into that situation so you can approve things that are excellent. Now, I imagine that if your eyes are opened and you start to see the reality of your spouse, you're going to see the good and the bad, right? You're going to see it all because no one's perfect. But the purpose of the knowledge and the insight isn't so you can criticize, by the way. You know, God opened my eyes and showed me you're a jerk. You're a failure. You're hopeless. Here's 20 things. That's not the purpose. The purpose is God opened my eyes so that I could see what is excellent and I can approve that and I can build into that. I like that idea. I pray that your love might increase in knowledge and depth of insight, that you might approve the things that are excellent. Dwell with your eyes according to knowledge. What might that mean? If the Lord gave you insight into your wife's heart and her experience, the knowledge of her hurts, of her longings, of her needs, and you saw that really clearly, how would that change your relationship? Here's what I've observed. Men who treat their wives poorly almost universally lack empathy for their wife. They lack empathy. They don't see the pain. They don't feel the pain they cause. They minimize it. They don't get it. They don't know what their wife is going through. They don't care what they're going through. They have no empathy for that. And you know the reason why they don't? Because they're too busy being empathetic for their own pain. They're highly tuned into their own hurts, their own wounds, where they've been wronged and slighted and denied what they want and what they need and what their goals are and all of those things. And they're supercharged about all of that. And there's no room left to have empathy for anyone but themselves. That's the way of the world. That's the devil's way. But if you're a Christian, the Lord Jesus, through the gospel, says you're going to be a changed man. And instead of being hyper-focused on yourself, you're going to begin to be focused on another person and you're going to see their needs and feel their hurts and feel their pain and you're going to care about it. Take a look at it. It's in Philippians 2. It's in verses 3 and 4. This is what he's talking about. He says to them in Philippians 2, 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only in his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind in you which was in Christ. And it talks about the attitude, the mind, the thinking, the knowledge, the awareness of Jesus. Okay? What's he doing? He's just applying what he said in chapter 1 about this prayer. So if that prayer is going to be answered, all of a sudden you're not going to be just focused on yourself anymore. You're going to become knowledgeable about the needs of others around you. You're going to see it. You're going to get it. You're going to feel it. You're going to care about their needs, all right? That's the prayer. Here's my advice, men. I mean this with all my heart. Get on your knees, okay? Get on your knees before the Lord God and say, God, I pray in Jesus' name for a heart of empathy for my wife. I pray in Jesus' name for the Holy Spirit to open my eyes and my heart to see her needs, to feel her pain, to understand her life, and that my love might abound in knowledge and depth of insight. And the Lord, through Christ, will begin to change your heart. 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, live with your wives according to knowledge. And then it says, showing her honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Showing her honor. Now, it's not enough to just stop yelling at your wife. All right? That's a good start, by the way. All right? If you're intimidating, if you're angry, if you're controlling, if you're manipulating, then it's a good place to start. Okay, stop all of that. But that's not enough. You have to honor your wife. Now, the word honor means value. It means to ascribe high value to. Okay? I think this is like a tweak to the ancient world. It's like, what? Yeah. Ascribe the highest honor, the highest value to your wife. Well, what does that mean? What does that look like? I'm going to show you a verse that is completely out of context. But the value of it, doing it, is it gives a little insight into the meaning of the word honor. So I'll read to you from Acts chapter 28, the story of the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys. You know, he was shipwrecked on his way to Rome. He's shipwrecked on the island of Malta. Amazing things happened. People came to Christ. It was all good. And then at the end, their ship is repaired and they're about ready to go. And these people from the island of Malta, they love Paul now. They love, you know, this crew. Luke is there. You know, they love these guys. Here's what it says in 28:10. It says, they also honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. I read that verse and went, that's it. That's perfect. I love that. That's so great. Okay, they honored us greatly. What would they do? They didn't just say, we honor you. They put on board what they needed to get going, to get moving, you know? It was tangible. Men, honor your wives. What does your wife need? And what does she really, really need? I can tell you what's at the top of the list. I'll tell you right now. I'm just making an observation from much life experience. This is at the top of the list. Your wife needs to know that you care about her. She needs to know that you care. She needs to know that you value her highly. That's what she needs. How will she know that? How will she know? Now, here's a little revelation. Your wife is not a mind reader. She's not a mind reader. So you can say, well, she ought to know. She ought to know that I value her. Well, how's she going to know that? Sometimes my wife says to me, which, by the way, I mentioned her twice last week in sermon. She came up between sermons and she said, somebody told me that they know another pastor and there's a deal that he has with his wife. Anytime he mentions his wife in a sermon, she gets a new outfit. So I'm just saying, all right? So I'm thinking, I'm meditating on that one. But so my wife occasionally will say to me, she'll say, you know, like I'm not a mind reader, so all I know is what I see. You know, you're projecting something here. And that kind of makes me mad when she says that. I kind of get angry. It's like, gosh darn. Well, what do you mean by that? She'll say, well, here's like, let's look at like the things, you know, that you've done, or she'll like repeat a few things that, you know, I've said or kind of what I've projected. And she'll say, now, how would you interpret that if somebody, you know, were doing that towards you? What do you think that means, you know? Which makes me kind of angry because I'm a guy, we get angry. So what you're saying is is that if I am just not really very nice to you, and I don't say nice things, and I kind of get worked up and agitated and raise my voice a little bit, what you're saying is that it communicates to you that I don't really value very much? Bingo. Bingo. Your wife is not a mind reader. She sees what she sees, you know? How do you honor her? Now I'm going to completely contradict what I just said and let you know, guys, your wife is a mind reader. She actually is a mind reader. This is the scary part. Both things are true in their own way. Because I will be sitting there in my head, looking out the window, just driving along, and my wife will look at me and say, "What are you thinking right now?" By which she means, I know exactly what you're thinking, and I just want to check to see if you're going to tell me the truth about what you're thinking, because I already know what you're thinking. So we both know this. We both know. We both know that you know what I'm thinking, right? What are you thinking right now? Interpretation, she is a mind reader. And then I'll say, well, what do you think I'm thinking, you know? And then she'll tell me exactly what I'm thinking. Isn't that weird? Well, let me put a different tweak on it, okay? Men, your wife wants to read not only your mind, but your heart. That's what she needs. She needs to know your heart. And you honor her by communicating your heart to her that you value her highly. And my question is, do you do that? How do you do that in your life? Let me read to you from Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. A great verse, Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for the building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Let no corrupt communication, literally in the Greek it says, let no rotten word come out of your mouth, like a rotten word. But that which is useful, good, to building up. Men, you need to become proficient in the skill of building up your wife, communicating her value, living with knowledge and understanding of her experience, of her pain, of her needs. And if you do that, it's a game changer. But not only that, it's a witness for Christ. That is your witness for Christ. It doesn't matter how many Bible verses you know or how many books you read or if you go on missions. It doesn't matter. That is your witness for Christ. Don't you want a different legacy? Don't you want to be redeemed from the vain, empty way of life inherited from generation to generation to generation? Don't you want to break the pattern of all of that? Your kids are taking notes. They're watching. They're going, oh, that's how it's done. Oh, that's what dad does. Oh, that's the way it goes down. Oh, that's what a Christian man is like. They're taking notes. It's like inscribed in their heart, in their psyche. Don't you want to let your light shine for Jesus? Now, this is serious stuff. At the end, he says, lest your prayers be hindered, right? The end of verse 7, lest your prayers be hindered. And it's a weird thing, but throughout the Bible, there's this direct connect between the way we treat other people and our relationship with God. Isn't that right? It's just a direct connect. We can live in denial, or we can blame, or we can say, I'm the victim, or we can do all kinds of things. But in the end, it's a direct connect. Lest your prayers be hindered. And so, men, you need to understand something, that you can't have a good relationship with Jesus without having a good relationship with your wife. It just can't happen. All right? So we need to get serious about this. Now, what I want to do is I want to leave you with a word of encouragement. The word of encouragement. Some are here today, and probably all of us, all men, myself included, are listening to this. And because I'm up here going, why am I saying this? Now I feel convicted. Happens every week. But all of us, you know, we go, okay, gosh, I fall short of that. I fall short of that. Okay. Well, that's why the word repentance is in the Bible. We need to repent, like seriously repent. Go to the Lord and say, Lord, I've blown it. I'm sorry. I've been in denial and blame shifting and the victim and the whole nine yards, Lord. And so I repent of that, Lord. And I'm asking, Lord, that you change my heart, change my life through Christ. Now, if you repent of something, you can tell somebody else about it. In fact, often repentance isn't genuine until you tell somebody. Tell somebody. You know, if it's just your little secret with the Lord, no, tell somebody. You know, find someone, a Christian brother, and say, you know what, I've been blowing it. I haven't been the husband I should be, but I'm repenting, and I want you to pray for me and ask me about it, okay? That's a good way forward. So repent. And then pray earnestly for empathy, for understanding of your wife. And then by the grace of God, because, you know, you can do this. I'm so thankful somebody came up to me between services and they said, what you said today, that's my story. I came to Christ, my husband was angry. And then he came to the Lord and he became a Christian. But, you know, he was in the Bible and all this, but he was angry and he would treat me and the kids not well. And I prayed and I prayed and you know, and that part before that, verses 1 through 6, did that. And it's a rough thing. And the Lord changed him. And now he is that guy. I know this can happen. I've seen marriages restored. I've seen the worst case scenarios turned around by the miracle of the gospel of Christ. I know it can happen. But nothing ever happens until we get serious with Jesus. And that's what we need to do. Let's say a prayer right now about that. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your tender love for us that includes opening our eyes to, you know, the high calling that we have. We see that high calling, Lord, and it's kind of intimidating. So much easier just to stay where we are. And Lord, I pray that you'll show us the wonderful grace of Christ, the forgiveness of Christ, the hope of Christ. Lord, if our hearts are pierced, then we pray for a crack, an opening where your Holy Spirit can flow in. I ask, Lord, that the testimony of the married couples in this congregation, that the way they treat each other would be their testimony. And so bless that, Lord. And I trust that you now, in an attitude of prayer, are allowing the Holy Spirit to search your heart, ask for forgiveness and grace, ask for strength. Believe him for great things. In Jesus' name.